The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 as I continue to preach verse by verse through this book of the Bible. And this morning we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'm speaking on this subject, finding joy, and in particular, specifically, finding joy in the church. As you find your place, let me encourage you this week to vote. Let me encourage you this week to pray concerning our elections and pray that the Lord would be magnified through what goes on in our country this week. Also want to remind you, out this hallway in a foyer down there, we call the Fellowship Hall foyer, we have a resource table where we provide recommendations each month of different Christian resources. This morning, we'll talk a little bit about a conflict between two women in the first century church, Philippi, and that reminds me of this great book, When People Are Big and God is Small. Perhaps one of the greatest sins and one of the greatest struggles amongst the contemporary church is this issue of the fear of man and people pleasing. A lot of our interrelational conflicts come down to the fact that we have a bigger view of people than we do of God. And such a great resource. I read that years ago and recommend it to you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you have a copy of God's Word and you're physically able, I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Paul says, "So then, my dearly loved and longed for, brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord," verse 2. "Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone." Father, in Jesus' name, we're here on Sunday, a day that you've given us here at the first of the week, set aside for worship in your word and for rest. And Lord, we confess now that we come as hungry people in need of your presence, in need of your principles and your truth. Jesus, thank you that we have hope today in life in you because of your resurrection. We celebrate that this morning on Sunday. And Spirit of the living God, as we look into the Word of God now, we ask that you would illuminate our minds to see great things from the Word of God. Change minds, change hearts, all for the glory of Jesus in this generation. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. Here in the passage before us, Paul encourages the first century church at Philippi to find joy in Christ and joy in the church. Paul knew that two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were engaged in a sharp division. It was such a sharp disagreement and division that Paul felt the need to name names. Euodia and Syntyche. When we read in Acts chapter 16, we learn that when Paul was used by the Lord to start the church at Philippi, he visited this city, a city of great commerce in the first century world. And when he arrived there, there was no synagogue. Even though it was a large city, there wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue. According to rabbinical tradition, there had to be at least 10 Jews in a city for there to be a synagogue. And if there wasn't a synagogue, one met the faithful met by a body of water. So Paul went, Acts 16, down to a riverside. Now that tells us the Jewish population in this Gentile city was not large, but there were Jews in this church. On that day, there was one named Lydia. The Bible says that the Lord opened her heart, is the language that's used, to receive the things of the Lord. And she was a founding member of that church, and her home, we read, by the end of Acts chapter 16, was used as a base of operation for Paul's ministry for a season. So we know that there were Jewish believers in this church, and there was a conflict amongst the believers, and it stands to reason that the Jewish believers in the church were well versed in the ancient Proverbs of Solomon. Years ago, I was encouraged in my daily devotional time to read a proverb a day. And this morning, I was in Proverbs chapter 16. And verses 16 through 19 speaks of things the Lord hates. Now, we all ever taught growing up to not use the word hate. It's too strong of a word. Don't ever say you hate anyone or anything. And some of that teaching is based on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Bible says in Proverbs 6:16, the Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. And the last, the Bible says, the last two, verse 19, a lying witness who gives false testimony. And finally, one who stirs up trouble among brothers. The Jewish believers in Philippi knew the strong words of Scripture regarding those who incite division amongst family members and amongst the church. Paul was well aware of these words, so when he got report of this division between Euodia and Syntyche, he didn't treat it as a mere minuscule spat between two ladies in the church. He felt need to address it and to remind them of gospel truth, great commission truth, and great commandment truth. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And in the midst of all of this, Paul held up joy in Christ as a supreme motive in pursuing church unity. Paul knew for believers there is real joy and delight and inner contentment to be found in Christ, the things of Christ, and in the church as well. So we see here Paul encouraging believers to find joy in Jesus and to find joy in the church, the body of Christ. Now, this is important for us. There's many in 21st century American Christianity who would minimize the place of the church in the believer's life. In church history, since the time of the Protestant Reformation, it's often been taught that believers have three primary tools to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Those three tools are the Word of God, prayer, and the people of God, the body of Christ. We know this when we study Scripture. Without the family of God, without the body of Christ, we will never grow into all that God wants us to be. That's a needed reminder in a culture that has a form of cultural individualism. There is a need for the corporate body of Christ. When we are untethered from God's people, we'll eventually become spiritually weak and anemic. Joy is to be found in Christ, and joy is to be found in the church. You know, our family has a new puppy. His name is Boomer, an Australian shepherd slash poodle, Aussie doodle. He's crazy. He's the smartest dog I ever met. He loves me more than anyone else. I joke that he's a Baptist preacher's therapy dog. When I come home, he's got no complaints, nothing to say, just smiling, happy to see me, and lets me pet him. He's going to have a bald streak down his back before it's over. But my dog, I call him when he comes running. Here's my D-O-G, my dog. But we're careful when we take him outside because he's a puppy and he's not too bright. You keep him on that leash, and we remind the kids, I remind Laura, without a leash he could get hit by the car. There'll be disaster. And think about your life spiritually. Think about your own soul and your relationship with the Lord. You haven't been created to live as an island. You have a soul capacity. You're made in the image of God. In John 17, 21, just as there is fellowship amongst God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, you are to live in a trinity of relationship. Relationship with your God, relationship with others. The church, this is the greatest commandment. Jesus taught us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Spiritual health and strength is found when we have a strong connection with God and a strong connection with others through the church. But if we become untethered, unleashed from God's people, there is sure to be spiritual sickness, disaster. If we want joy in Christ, we should know how to find joy through the church. How can we find joy through the church, the people of God? Well, I think Paul here gives us, by way of outline, six means by which believers can find joy in the church. Six means. Six paths, six ways you can find a connection with believers in the church. And all of these things contribute to spiritual joy and contentment. Number one, Paul speaks of a shared salvation. A shared salvation. In verse 1, he uses six different descriptors of brothers and sisters or fellow believers in Christ. In fact, brothers and sisters is one of those six designations. Look at what he says. Follow along in God's word in your Bible. He says, so then, my dearly loved, number one, longed for, number two, brothers and sisters, number three, joy, number four, crown, number five, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And that's labeled number six. He uses all of these superlatives, all of these titles to describe the believers at Philippi. All of these titles point to gospel realities. Paul knows there's division in the church. There's people not getting along. What do they need? They need to be reminded of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of their new family identity through Jesus. He started the verse with these two words, so then. Those words could be translated therefore or wherefore. It's often been said when you're reading your Bible and you see a therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? This therefore is therefore to remind the Philippians or to point to everything Paul had said in the previous verses. What did Paul say in the previous verses? He proclaimed the glorious truth of a coming glorification in which believers will be radically changed. They will be rid of the sin condition, and they will live forever with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. So Paul holds up all of these gospel realities. He speaks of the Philippians' shared salvation as a way of urging them towards unity and faithfulness to the church. Let's look at one title he used of them. He called them brothers and sisters. In the South, we have a tradition in our Baptist churches many times of calling the older men brothers and ladies in the church sisters. A lot of that has passed away in the church. I remember when I went to pastor in Oklahoma, A lady heard me call one of the men in the church a brother, and she pulled me aside and said, I know you moved here from Georgia, but we don't do that in our church. I felt like saying, well, Paul did it. Paul did do it. Here he calls believers in the church brothers and sisters. This was language used of real family relationships in the first century world. Why did believers call one another brother and sister? Well, Jesus said this in Mark 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here, the words of Jesus, you have a heavenly Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father in heaven. The title Father reminds you that the Creator God deserves your respect, but the title Father reminds you that Creator God has love towards his creation. When we pray to God, we pray to him as Father. We have one common Father. But we also have Jesus, who referred to himself as our brother. How is Jesus our brother? Well, remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. Jesus, though 100% God, left the presence of God and came to live on earth. 100% God, 100% man. He embraced humanity on behalf of humans who are sinful. He had to embrace humanity in order to give an adequate sacrifice for our sins. If it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary, we could not have been recipients of God's love. Jesus became our elder brother, if you will, so that we could be reconciled to the Heavenly Father. And now, because of Christ, if you have been born again, if you have confessed your sins, called out to God on the basis of Jesus, and ask him for forgiveness of sins, the Bible teaches that the third person of the Trinity, John 3:3, has come to live within your soul. You are 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ. Yes, you've had a physical birthday, but if you're saved, you've had a spiritual birthday as well. Your mere physical humanity is inhabited by the very Spirit of God. And as a result, as we gather here this morning, I have two sons in the room who have my blood in their veins, but I've also got a bunch of brothers and sisters in this room who have Holy Spirit in their souls. And we are family in Christ. We have a shared salvation. Paul holds up all of these great, glorious gospel realities as a way to say, church, wow, how are you going to let certain things divide you? Why would you let disagreements concerning small, minuscule things, and even things that may seem big from an earthly perspective, why would you let those things divide you? You have Holy Spirit DNA in your soul. You have an elder brother in Christ, and you have a great, glorious Father in the Heavenly Father, a shared salvation. Number two, Paul speaks of a shared love. Look at how he speaks of this in verse number one. He said, so then, my dearly loved and longed for. Paul professes his love for the believers at Philippi. He used the word translated longed for. It spoke of one yearning earnestly, desiring another person. Paul, in his soul, wanted to be with the Philippians. He loved them. He was chained to two Roman soldiers as he wrote this letter. But here, the passion in his language here. He wished that he could have personally delivered this teaching. He used the same language in Philippians 2:24. He longed for the Philippians, but here he calls them as well, dearly loved. He uses the famous Greek word used of Christian love throughout the New Testament, agape. Here he uses it as a title, agapetos. And he depicts Christians as being united with God and with each other in bonds of holy love. My wife and I, when we were married, the formal language on a marriage certificate gave witness that we were united together in bonds of holy matrimony. We see a similar idea here in the text. Christians are bound together in bonds of Christian love. You see, the Bible teaches us in 1 John 4:8 that Creator God is a God of love. He is a God of justice and holiness. He's a God of love. And in his love, he realized that sinners could not dwell in his presence because of his holiness. So he sent his son Jesus, all because of his love, all because of his desire to reconcile his people unto himself. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish in hell, but enjoy everlasting life. The God who is love demonstrated his love by giving his son to live and to die for our sins. The Bible says no greater love is a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And when he saved us, his spirit came to live within us. And Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit God has given to you. So we did not have the capacity to know real love until we got saved. The God of love sent his son as evidence of his love for us. And through that son's work, now we have the spirit of love living within our souls. And that spirit within our souls gives us the capacity to experience and express true love. Galatians 5:22 says this, the fruit of the spirit in our lives is, first of all, love. And you could think of all of the other fruit of the Spirit as coming from that one great fruit of Christian love. Why? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of them is love. And when Jesus was on the earth, a legalistic teacher once asked him, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in all of the law? The man was referring to earthly commandments. The Mishnah of the spiritual leaders of the day. Jesus appealed back to the Shema, that great teaching in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus took that teaching and said, here is the greatest commandment. Here is the path to fulfilling God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus' words concerning love were not intended to give us some type of hippie Christian religion in which we just get all into our feelings and try to love. Pay attention to what Jesus said. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. His intent was to say, this is how you fulfill God's moral law. This is how you fulfill that law of God for all of humanity as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Set your soul on loving God. Set your soul on loving others. By the grace of God, through the help of the Holy Spirit, die to self and set your heart on worshiping God and loving others. And you will, by doing that, inadvertently do all that the law requires, all that it's expressed in the Ten Commandments. Paul here calls the believers at Philippi his dearly loved because he knew that the great commandment was the path to church health, to church unity, to spiritual health, to spiritual joy, to joy in the church. Paul would have agreed with Peter's instruction, who told believers, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. Hear the teaching of Jesus, Paul, Peter. We're to work hard in the sanctification process, above all, to maintain constant love for each other. Number three, Paul here speaks of a shared doctrine. After making appeal to gospel love and steadfastness in verse 1, in verse 2 he said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now don't mistake Paul's words. He's not fussing at them. This isn't like a subjective appeal. Y'all just get along. No, Paul's words here have very precise instruction. Paul's not frustrated. He's not on a rant. Yes, he has a holy passion to see unity amongst these two who were at odds, but he appeals with wisdom to the truth of God as the basis of their unity. Now, we don't know the source of the squabble between these two women. Some say that they each were leading meetings in their own homes, and through these meetings in their own homes were trying to build a following, and they were dividing believers against each other. We don't know what's going on here, and it's really not important. The Lord kept these details from us because he knew if we knew the details, we would turn into busybody gossips, and we would say, look at all the bad they did, and we'd forget the meaning here for us. The meaning here for us is agree in the Lord. The focus isn't on the nature of the division. The focus is on the path to healing the division. Agree in the Lord. The language literally could be translated like this: be of the same mind. Or one has said it could be rendered, think the same thing. Be thinking the same thing. Have the same ideas. Paul used the exact same Greek language on multiple occasions throughout this letter. Philippians 1:7, Philippians 2:2, Philippians 2:5, Philippians 3:15 and 19, and Philippians 4:10. In Philippians 2:2, he told the church, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Now, what is Paul encouraging here? Is this cultic mind control where everybody has to agree on everything? No, notice the qualifying language. What were Euodia and Syntyche to agree on? They were to agree in the Lord. I can remember an occasion at church I pastored where there was a potluck supper, and there were a couple of ladies who got sideways with one another because when it came time to cook green beans for this potluck supper, they had different theological perspectives of how you cook green beans. Do you kill the pig or not? We're in the New Testament. You kill the pig and you put bacon in there. It's like in the church, we need a revival of this idea sometimes. Hey, listen, we can have different opinions on how to cook green beans. We can have different opinions on football teams. Can I get a witness? We can have different opinions on items related to culture. We can be of a different mind on some things, but notice what Scripture encourages us here, for there to be agreement in the Lord. Now, this is important because there's churches nowadays that they seem unified, but they find common ground through cultural factors, a personality-driven pastor and leader. They find agreement through peculiar doctrines and fine points of theology. They find agreement through socioeconomic factors and status. They find agreement, in plain and simple, through earthly matters instead of gospel matters. And Paul knew that this was the solution for Euodia and Syntyche. Quit looking at what makes you different and look at what makes you one. That is the truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there can be disagreements and small things. What unites us is our shared salvation, our shared love, and then our shared doctrine. Doctrine is a word that refers to teaching. And at Tabernacle Baptist, we have a statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. You can read that. It's online. That's not the Bible, but it reflects what we believe about the Bible. And we hold up that doctrine and teaching and say, this is a standard for us as a church. Our bylaws have adopted that. We have a belief in the gospel, the great commandment, the great commission. We have certain doctrinal distinctives expressed in that doctrinal statement. That doctrinal statement does give room for areas of disagreement in secondary and what we would call tertiary, that's third level, areas of doctrinal belief. And the point of all of this is this. I believe this was Paul's rationale with Iodia and Syntyche. You may have disagreements in some areas, but you have agreement in Christ and the apostles' doctrine. Find oneness in that and quit squabbling over things that really are insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Shared doctrine. Number four, Paul encouraged the church to find joy in the church through a shared mission. A shared mission. As a church, we have a really clear mission statement. I didn't come up with it. A committee didn't come up with it. The staff didn't come up with it. Jesus said, Matthew 20:18, go into all the world and make disciples. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news. So we exist to announce the realities of God and the realities of the gospel to a world that is ignorant of God, lost, without hope, wandering in darkness. We have a mission. We're to know Christ and make him known. Now, apparently, the sisters, Iodia and Syntyche at Philippi, had lost sight of this. So Paul said in verse 3, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul here uses all this language to speak of co-workers, partners in gospel ministry. He uses this word contended strategically. It was a word that contains the Greek word from which we get our English word athletics. It was a word used in the world of the military of soldiers who fought side by side on the front lines of a battle. Perhaps you've seen movies that depict ancient Roman warfare, and you've seen the way that the Romans would create a shield wall to provide a defense against the enemy. Maybe you've seen a depiction of Roman soldiers marching into battle in a great array, formation, lined up side by side, advancing on the enemy. This is the picture Paul uses here of believers, side by side, fighting together for the gospel. Some believe Paul perhaps used a pun here, a word play. Whereas Iodia and Syntyche were fighting against each other because of their different perspectives on secondary and tertiary matters, Paul calls them to line up side by side for the mission of the church. He had done this earlier in Philippians 1:27. There he said, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm, same language, in one spirit, in one accord, contending together. There's the verb, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Instead of fighting against one another because of their personal perspectives on some matters, Euodia and Syntyche needed to fight with one another for the sake of the gospel. This is why sometimes when someone has a sharp complaint against a brother or sister in Christ, or someone has a complaint against the church, it's sometimes helpful to ask, what are you doing for gospel ministry here? How are you involved? It seems like if we're not committed to fighting for the gospel in our society and in our world, we'll soon turn inwards and start fighting against each other. Jim Nicholas, one of our men, has a ministry he started called Men Build Men. And a few weeks ago, he asked me to go with him as he provided burgers for and a meal, pregame meal for the Cass High School football team. And on the way back, we were talking and I was saying, man, that was like fun. What is it about Christian service that when you engage in serving others, there's this sense of joy? I'll tell you what it is. When we serve others, we get our eyes off of ourselves. And this is the great commandment. Joy is found in a Jesus, others, yourself perspective. And Paul knew that this was part of the problem with Euodia and Syntyche. Their bickering had a lot to do with the fact that they weren't focused on gospel ministry. So in Holy Spirit wisdom, Paul says, true partner, Clement, help him out. Get him involved in sharing the gospel, and they'll forget all about their little petty disagreements. A shared mission. Number five, Paul upholds a shared happiness. Look at verse 4, such a beautiful verse in our Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this is a verse that we could easily dissect and remove from the overall context of the passage. But remember Paul's purpose here. There's divided brothers and sisters in the church, and he reminds them of their need to find joy in Jesus. When you know how to experience inner contentment through your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it'll do a lot to help you with all of the petty people problems we sometimes face in life. That's a mouthful, what I just said, but that's really important. When you know how to find joy through your personal walk with the Lord, it will help you with all of the petty people problems you experience in life. So Paul, in the midst of interpersonal conflict, says, rejoice in the Lord. Why does he say this? But because perhaps some were rejoicing in their reputation in the church. Maybe some were rejoicing in the followership they had gained amongst the body of Christ. Paul reminds them, here is the believer's source of joy and contentment in life. Not pleasure, not possessions, not prideful self-promotion. Here is the believer's true joy, the Lord. A relationship with God through Christ Jesus. This word rejoice could be translated, be glad. It spoke of emotional happiness and well-being. The original language, we have a command here, an imperative in the Greek. Literally could be translated, be happy. Some modern Christians take issue with the word happy. They see happiness as something belonging to the world and joy as being something that belongs to the Lord. Maybe it helps to make such distinctions, but reminder, God isn't bound by an English dictionary. Jesus, when he was on earth, said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are called peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. When Jesus used that word blessed over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, he used a word that simply meant happy. What was the meaning of the Lord's Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus teaches us this: there's a happiness to be found in the things of the world, and there's a happiness to be found in the things of the Lord. And the happiness to be found in the things of the Lord, can I give witness this morning, is so much more enduring and better than the happiness to be found in the things of the world. So Paul tells the church, rejoice in the Lord. Everybody else out there in unregenerate, lost, deceived human society is trying to find joy in what John called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Possessions, power, and pleasure. But it should not be so amongst you. Find your joy in knowing that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life and that you have a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Lastly, Paul encouraged what we could call a shared kindness. In verse 5, he said, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. I really want to encourage you to be with us next week as we'll talk about prayer and anxiety. Paul will transition to that subject in verse 6. Here, we see him kind of button up his discussion on the division amongst the Odi and Syntyche by encouraging them to be gracious. This is a kind, gentle, patient, forbearing disposition. I read all of those synonyms and I get convicted. Kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance. This type of virtue is encouraged by James in James 3:17, where James said, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle. He even says the wisdom of God is compliant at times, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. The world says there's wisdom in letting your voice be heard, speaking up. Speak louder than everyone else. Shout down your opponents. Let your voice be heard. Win the argument. Win the day. Make sure they know you are right. But Scripture holds up graciousness. The same Greek word is used of our Heavenly Father in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint's rendering of Psalm 86:5. And giving praise to the Lord, the psalmist said, for you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, abounding in faithful love to all who call on you. Ready to forgive. One has said this graciousness is a character trait characterized by sweet reasonableness. Man, doesn't it seem in our society we've lost reasonableness? But the Bible calls us to sweet reasonableness. Why? We have a Lord who has been so sweetly reasonable with us through the cross. Though our sins were many, he was patient and loving and sent his Son to die for our sins. And so the Lord with integrity can call us, oh, humble yourself and make sure you, by the grace of God, work sweet reasonableness into your soul. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told this type of sweet reasonableness should be a mark of God's people. Similar language is used in that great love chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the apostle said, love, that is the love God creates in our lives, is patient and kind. Does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, verse 5, it's not rude, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Verse 7, it believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, as we live the Christian life, the Spirit gains sway over our being, our personalities, our emotions, our psyche, and produces the life of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Same word, and self-control. So we see from Paul's words, there's a lot of joy to be had in Christ and his church, and it comes our way through all of these things we share together. I remember growing up, school would have recess day, field day, whatever you want to call it, and there was a game we played called the three-legged race. Do y'all remember this? There's a picture of some unlucky souls playing the three-legged race. What did you have to do in the three-legged race? You had to keep your focus on where you had been tied together. Never forget this, church. We've been tied together in Christ through our common salvation and through a common call to love. We have a common mission. We have common doctrine in the Word of God. We have common joy in the person of Christ. And it stands to reason that we should pursue a common graciousness so that we might be all that God wants us to be and give praise to him with our lives, and so that we might be bright, beautiful lights for Jesus in a dark world of so much hate, so much hurt, in a world of so much confusion.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.